let us pray. Grant, we beseech you, Almighty God, that the words which we hear this day with our outward ears may through your grace be grafted inwardly in our hearts, so that they may bring forth in us the fruit of godly living, to the honour and praise of your name, through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. Now, we're looking at the profound theology of Jesus' priesthood that we find in Hebrews chapter 7. It grows out of the writer's application to Jesus of the great messianic psalm, Psalm 110, where, remember, God says of his Messiah, "You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek." Jesus' priesthood is greater, better, more life-giving than the Levitical priesthood of the Old Testament, because Jesus has a quite different kind of priesthood. The priesthood of Jesus, the Messiah, the writer tells us, is not based on the old covenant that God established with Israel through Moses. It's based rather on someone who predated Moses, predated the old covenant, namely Melchizedek, the royal priest of Salem, whom Abraham encountered in Genesis 14. Jesus has a Melchizedek priesthood. And therefore, the writer says, the old covenant priesthood Aaron and his sons has now been overtaken, outstripped, it's been replaced by the coming of Jesus Christ, the true priest after the order of Melchizedek. Let's just listen to C.H. Spurgeon helpfully summing it up for us thus far before we move on. Now, this is Spurgeon on Psalm 110. Melchizedek's office was exceptional. None preceded or succeeded him. He comes upon the page of history mysteriously. No pedigree is given, no date of birth or mention of death. He blesses Abraham, receives tithes, and vanishes from the scene amid honours which show that he was greater than the founder of the chosen nation. He is seen but once, and that once suffices. Aaron and his children came and went. Their imperfect sacrifice continued for many generations, because it had no finality in it and could never make worshippers perfect. Our Lord Jesus, like Melchizedek, stands forth before us as a priest of divine ordaining, not made a priest by fleshly birth, as the sons of Aaron were. Jesus mentions neither father, mother, nor descent as his right to the sacred office. He stands upon his personal merits by himself alone. As no man came before him in his work, so none can follow after. His order of priesthood begins and ends in his own person, and in himself it is eternal, having neither beginning of days nor end of years. Well, that's as far as we got. That takes up to verse 19, so now we move on in chapter 7 there to verses 20 and 21. And inasmuch as not without an oath was he made priest. In other words, he, Jesus, was made priest with an oath. There's an unfortunate double negative there. Jesus was made priest with an oath. For they, the Levitical priests, were made priests without an oath, but he with an oath, by him who said to him, "The Lord has sworn and will not relent. You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek." So here's another element in the superiority of Jesus' priesthood over that of the Old Testament priests. God made Jesus a priest by an oath. The Lord has sworn you are a priest forever. But there was no divine oath in the setting up of the Levitical priests of the Old Covenant. Now, if God himself swears an oath, something special must be happening. It's human beings who swear oaths in the name of God. God swearing an oath is exceptional, extraordinary. And yet here's God, the fountain of truth, the supreme authority over all creation, by whom others swear, himself swearing an oath. And why? To ordain his son, the Messiah, as a priest forever. The writer writer, of course, quotes Psalm 110 again. The Lord has sworn and will not relent, you're a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. So something very special, something extraordinary, stands behind the priesthood of Jesus, the oath of God. The writer then draws his conclusion in verse 22. By so much more, Jesus has become the surety of a better testament or covenant. In other words, this extraordinary oath makes Jesus the guarantee of a far better covenant, a far better way of relating to God than the covenant that those Levitical priests operated. The old-fashioned word surety there means a person who guarantees something on behalf of another person, for example, in standing bail for them in a court of law. So, the writer is telling us that the new covenant with God that is now here, sweeping aside the old one, has Jesus himself as its guarantee, the one who gives security and certainty to the covenant. And because Jesus has been ordained a priest by the very oath of God, the new covenant that Jesus embodies must be greater and better than the old covenant served by the Levitical priests. There was no oath of God ordaining them. They were priests by the decree of God, but not by the oath of God. So they are inferior to Jesus the priest, consecrated by the divine oath. Therefore, the new covenant in Jesus Christ is better, more authoritative, more divine, more excellent than that old covenant of Moses and Aaron and the Levitical priesthood. Do not look back to that obsolete, outmoded covenant when you can have Jesus and all the fullness of God's blessing in him. Now, the first readers of this letter to the Hebrews, remember, were Jewish Christians. They were tempted to cling on nostalgically to the Judaism of their childhood, losing sight of Christ amid a tangled forest of Jewish traditions and ceremonies. No doubt with us, the temptation will be different, to cling on to something else, to let ourselves get caught up in some other thing, which for us has the same effect as Judaism had on those first readers of the letter. Something that obscures our vision of Christ, makes us undervalue him as the true and perfect way to God, tempts us to set up some other thing alongside Christ as somehow necessary to our true blessedness. It has been called the Christ plus mentality. Christ alone is not sufficient as the source of truth and life. You have to add on something else in order to be a really perfect Christian. But if I think that something else, in addition to Christ, is necessary to my spiritual blessedness before God, then I will be putting myself in bondage to things that sideline Christ from his position of supremacy and centrality. Things that will become false gods to me, idols of the soul. And it doesn't matter what it is. Christ plus anything is always a bad recipe for spiritual perfection. Christ plus vegetarianism. Christ plus the latest in psychological wisdom. Christ plus feminism. Christ plus art, music, and culture. Christ plus patriotism. Christ plus pacifism. Christ plus left-wing politics. Christ plus right-wing politics. Christ plus this or that ancient or modern philosophy. Whatever it is, if I see it as bringing my faith to a higher pitch of perfection than Christ by himself can give me, then I'm introducing into the heart of my moral and spiritual existence something alongside Christ. I'm building my life before God on Christ plus something else. Spurgeon again gives us this exhortation. Cleave to Christ, beloved. go no further than he leads you, and turn not away from him, either to the right hand or to the left. In him are contained all the riches of grace and all the treasures of knowledge. If you would become truly wise, seek to know more of the wisdom of God in Christ Jesus. You have everything in Christ that you ought to want. You are fully furnished, completely supplied and equipped for all future service. You need not go to Christ for the supply of some of your needs and then go elsewhere for the supply of other needs. But you are complete in him. If they get you away from living upon Christ as a poor sinner from day to day by simple confidence in him, they will rob you of your reward. Now, this doesn't necessarily mean that a Christian cannot possibly look favorably on some of those causes I mentioned a moment ago, but it does mean that a Christian shouldn't look on them as in any sense necessary or essential to his spiritual identity, to who he or she is in Christ. You and I have to judge everything, even our most cherished beliefs and attitudes, by the one sovereign truth of Jesus Christ, who says to us, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Remember the warning that Paul gives us in Colossians 2. Beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in him. You have fullness in him. At the end of the day, I have to be ready to sit light to everything except Christ. I have to be ready, if necessary, to say of anything proposed to me for my allegiance, what things were gain to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Indeed, I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ. That's Philippians 3, 7 and 8. One Christian had this as his epitaph after he died. He believed in God and in precious little else. And that strikes the right note. May God instill that into our hearts. Then, continuing on, verses 23 to 25, as follows. Also, there were many priests, that is under the old covenant, because they were prevented by death from continuing. But he, Jesus, because he continues forever, has an unchangeable priesthood. Therefore, he is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. The writer now contrasts the fleeting, perishable nature of the Old Testament priests with the imperishable permanence of the Lord Jesus Christ. To paraphrase verse 23, there were many priests under the old system because those priests died and had to be replaced. The Levitical priests who ministered under the law of Moses were mortal men doomed to die. Generation after generation, a new set of priests took the place of ones who passed away. It was as though the words "not permanent" were written over the whole system. But verse 24, Jesus remains a priest forever, an imperishable, indestructible, everlasting priest. Because he's now beyond the reach of death, having died once and risen from death as its conqueror, he's alive forever. He's the Prince of Life and Immortality, and therefore he will never vacate his priestly office. Having Jesus Christ as our priest, we'll never need another. His priesthood is permanent, and thus all sufficient in itself for our relationship with God. Now that gives to Jesus a power to save that those Old Testament priests lacked. Verse 25. Therefore, he is able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. How can a priest who dies save anyone to the uttermost? That is, completely and forever. If the priest dies, then he's just as much in need of salvation as the next person. He himself is subject to death, so how can he bring us life? But Jesus, the true priest, lives forever. Therefore, he is our eternal priest, uniting us with the eternal God, so as to share the everlasting life of God. A priest who never dies brings salvation that never dies. Now, I think we should notice the emphasis that the writer places here on the priestly intercession of Christ. We're told he's able to save us to the uttermost, seeing that he always lives to make intercession for us. He's referring, of course, to the intercession that Christ offers for his believing people as the risen and exalted one in heaven. Now, this intercession of Christ is mentioned elsewhere in the New Testament. If I can draw your attention to just a couple of passages in Romans. Romans 8, 33 and 4. Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died, and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. And it's also there, without the actual word intercession, in Romans 5:10. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Now, his life here means his risen life. Having been reconciled to God by the death of Christ, we shall now most surely be saved by his life, by the living Christ, risen from death, interceding for us in glory. As John Gill says, here is meant the interceding life of Christ in heaven, where he lives and ever lives to make intercession for his people and to see the salvation he has obtained by his death applied unto them, and they put into the possession of it. So, it's by virtue of this present intercession of Christ for us, the writer of Hebrews says, that we are saved to the uttermost, saved for eternity. Now, somebody may say, but surely the sacrifice of Christ on the cross was enough to save us? Why should he have to intercede for us in heaven? Doesn't that undermine the sufficiency of the cross? It's a good question. Well, first of all, remember, it's the Bible that says Christ intercedes for us in heaven, and that this intercession is necessary to save us to the uttermost. This is a biblical teaching. It isn't some half-baked theologian coming along and undermining the sufficiency of the cross. According to the scriptures themselves, the intercession of the risen Christ is essential to our salvation. So there's no arguing with it. This is the Bible. The Saviour's death and the Saviour's heavenly intercession are both set before us by apostolic authority as indispensable to our eternal salvation. As to how the cross and the intercession of Christ relate to each other in saving us, perhaps we can think of it this way. Now, this is an illustration. Imagine a land where the people are oppressed by a cruel tyrant. The tyrant lives in a great castle. There he's hoarded up all the wealth of the land, all the gold and silver and other precious metals and gems, rifled out of the bowels of the earth by slave labour. The people, meanwhile, live in abject poverty. Now imagine that this tyrant is a usurper. He has no legal authority over the land. The rightful prince has been driven out and is in exile. But this prince has been preparing for his return. And now he comes back, equipped with weapons and men, attacks the tyrant in his castle, and kills him. The castle is conquered. All its gold and silver and riches now belong to the prince. But this prince is no tyrant. He loves the people of the land. So he now sets about administering this wealth for their benefit. He relieves their poverty by dispensing gifts to every family, wonderful gifts of precious metals and gems, which they can use to do trade with merchants from other lands. Well, the death of Jesus Christ, his atoning sacrifice on the cross, is like the conquest of the tyrant and his castle by the good prince. Christ has procured eternal riches for all believers by the outpouring of his blood. Now, these riches have to be administered and dispensed to us. And that is what the risen Christ does by his heavenly intercession. Jesus, the living intercessor, is now distributing the untold wealth of spiritual blessings that he obtained by his sacrifice on Calvary. So you see, if all we had was a crucified Christ, a dying and a dead Christ, but not a living and interceding Christ, then we would have salvation procured, but not dispensed, obtained for us, but not applied to us. The risen Christ's intercession in heaven is the God-ordained channel through which the blessings of his sacrifice flow forth upon us and become our personal possession. New birth, reconciliation, adoption, the indwelling of the Spirit, justification, sanctification, glorification. So here is the work of the risen Jesus. Having died for our sins once and for all on the cross, he then rises from the dead, the victorious Prince of Life, and ascends into his Father's presence in heaven. And there, as our ever-living priest, he perpetually presents his once and for all sacrifice to his Father, continually spreads it out before him and pleads it before him as the basis for him to accept sinners into his life-giving favour. Not that Christ's intercession adds anything to the perfect sacrifice of Calvary. Rather, it takes that complete and sufficient atonement for our sins, and it fills all heaven with its sweet-smelling incense, so that heaven no longer reckons our foul sins against us, but pours endless blessing on us now in a living stream. So, here's this present, this continuous, ongoing work of the living Christ. He sets his death before his Father as the ground and the wellspring of our salvation here and now. And this is necessary if the Saviour's sacrifice is to be effective in actually delivering us from sin's dominion and bringing us to God. Our salvation, you could say, lies in a blessed combination of two things: past event and a present reality, a crucified Christ and a risen Christ, a sacrifice once offered by the dying priest on earth, and that same sacrifice now and ever presented in all its perfection by the living priest before his Father in heaven. So you see, if you and I are to be saved to the uttermost, then Christ must not only die for us, he must rise again, and he must enter heaven for us and make intercession for us as our ever-living priest. Listen to Adolf Safier, who puts it like this in his commentary. There are many Christians who dwell on the crucifixion of Jesus in a one-sided way. We cannot dwell too much on the glorious truth that Jesus Christ was crucified for our sins, yet it is not on the crucifixion, but on Christ the Lord that our faith rests. And not on Christ as he was on the cross do we dwell, but on Christ who was dead and is risen again, and liveth at the right hand of God, making intercession for us. When Jesus died upon the cross, he put away our sins. But this was only removing an obstacle. The ultimate object of his death upon the cross was his resurrection and ascension, that through suffering he should enter into glory, that he should be the perfect mediator between God and man, presenting us unto God and bestowing upon us all the blessings he has purchased for us with his precious blood. He has obtained eternal redemption upon the cross. He applies the blessings of eternal redemption from the Holy of Holies. Therefore do we testify every Lord's Day that Christ is risen. If Christ was not risen, we should still be in our sins. And if such a thing were possible, though we might be forgiven, we should be dead and without the Spirit. Well, I think that sums it up quite helpfully. Now, let me just put one qualification to this. When we speak of the Saviour's priestly intercession, we mustn't think of him pleading desperately with a reluctant father to show us mercy. That would be a terrible misunderstanding, and it can't be true, because remember, it was the Father himself who ordained Jesus to be our priest. So when our exalted priest intercedes for us, he does so in obedience to the Father's own will. The very intercession of the Son expresses the purpose of the Father. So I think we should picture it to ourselves like this. The Father says to the Son, "My beloved Son, it is my eternal and immutable will to bless my believing people with all the blessings of salvation. And it is my will that your sacrifice on Calvary and your presentation of that sacrifice here in my presence should be the channel through which these blessings will flow forth upon my people. Offer yourself to me then by the death of the cross, and present that death before me by your intercession as the risen one, in the absolute assurance that I will bless my people through you. You, my Son, are my chosen channel, the way appointed by me for salvation to gush forth into all whom I teach to trust you as their Saviour." So when the glorified Christ intercedes for you and me, he's not trying to extract blessings reluctant father. He's fulfilling the eternal will of the Father, that by this channel of priestly intercession, the blessings treasured up for us in the love of the Father will become our actual personal possession. And so Jesus intercedes confidently, knowing that what he asks is already the Father's purpose to give. Christ and the Father. Now, by way of conclusion, somebody may say, "Well, I can see how I must rely on Christ's sacrifice on Calvary that my sins might be atoned for and forgiven. But what practical relationship do I have with Christ's present and ongoing ministry of intercession? How do I relate to that?" Now, the Bible's answer is that through his intercession as our priest in heaven, Christ is the one through whom we enjoy not only forgiveness of sins, but fellowship with God. We can approach God, pray to God, and worship God only through Jesus Christ, the living priest, and his intercession. Cast your mind back to Hebrews 4. Remember what we're told there in verses 14 following. "Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we have a high priest who can sympathize with our weaknesses, who was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in our time of need." Now we see in that passage that our approach to God, our prayer to God and fellowship with God take place only through the priestly activity of Christ in heaven. because we have a great high priest in heaven, says Hebrews, therefore let us come boldly to the throne of grace. Our appearing in the presence of God is through the priesthood and the intercession of Christ in heaven. Because he is in heaven as our priest, making constant intercession for us, that's how and why we can draw near to God's throne in prayer and worship and receive riches of grace and mercy to help us in our times of need. So we must rely on the Saviour's intercession in order that we might draw near to God and experience the blessings that he has for us in his Son. Those blessings flow through the living Christ and his priestly presence and activity in the heaven of heavens. That's how God has ordained it. It's as if he's saying to us, I have grace, mercy, peace, untold spiritual riches for you, O my sons and daughters, but you can receive them only as you come to me through my exalted Son, trusting in his priestly intercession for you. And so you see, my faith must be in a living Christ. A Christ who died, yes, of course, his death's essential to purge me of my sins, because without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sins. But it is only a living Christ who can apply the benefits of that death to me. So I mustn't think of faith as a mere looking back across the gulf of time, some distant event in past history when Christ was crucified under Pontius Pilate. I must trust the Christ who died but now lives, the living one who carries in his risen life all the power and all the blessing and all the energy of that death that he once died. A dead Christ could never give me resurrection life, but a risen Christ can give me all the benefits of his death, so that in him I die to sin and I rise up and I live unto God. Now Christ does that as my priest now in heaven, making intercession for me. He is able to save to the uttermost all who come to God through him, because he ever lives to make intercession for them. So ask yourself this morning then, do you have faith in this Christ? Do you know a risen Christ? Are the blessings and benefits of the dying Christ being applied to you through the living Christ? Spurgeon again once said this of Christians. He said, they never turn away from this great priest of theirs and his wondrous sacrifice, once offered for the sins of men and perpetually efficacious for all the blood-bought race. They glory in his everlasting priesthood before the Father's throne. In this do we rejoice, yea, and will rejoice, that Jesus Christ is our priest, the same yesterday, today, forever. May God give us that spirit and that faith. Amen. And let us pray. Father of mercies and God of all comfort, we joyfully acknowledge your goodness in sending to us the day spring from on high to enlighten our darkness and guide our feet into the way of peace. We praise you for those portions of your holy word of which you have made us partakers this day. O grant that they may bring forth the fruit of holiness in our whole life to the glory of your name and the edification of our brethren and the comfort of our souls in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.